So it's kind of funny, this week I was stuck for a little while and trying to think of what I wanted to say, and I had ideas, and I thought, boy, I should really say this, and then couldn't really make anything with that, and then I thought, boy, I really like that troublemaker thing that Diane was talking about in Acts. I should really try to make a sermon out of that, and I couldn't get anything with it, and finally I just gave up and said, God, I'm really, I know I should have started this way, but God, I need you to just tell me, what on earth do you want me to say? Because I'm working and working, and I was doing it all in my own power. And so I said, God, just show me what you want me to preach. And I got this, well, just go back where you were, you goofball, you know. I've given you that. Why are you looking for something else? So we are back into James then. We're going to continue through there. In chapter 3, now I have verses 1 through 12 that I wanted to read. I think I had told Janice it was going to be, is it all that I put into the?
1 through 12.
Okay. All right, perfect. So if you wish to stand while we read the scriptures for today, please do so. If you wish to remain seated, please do so. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I was reading this, in that first sentence, in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And I studied on that and read several different sources of different interpretations on what that means. And I thought, gosh, is that just a warning that to remind those who would become teachers, you got to make sure you get it right. You got to make sure you're not guiding people falsely. And I think in part that is, but I think also it's just a reminder too that it's not that we should be looking for that job or that title, but that we should be looking to guide other people. And so I think it's partly a heart issue. And that just reminded me of about 12... I think it was before you were born, James. So about 12 years ago, I went and toured a seminary because I had this recurring thing coming up in my heart that I really should be getting out of the corporate world and that I should be going into the church. And so I thought, well, you know, I can go visit this seminary. And so I went and visited one, and it was a two-day tour. And before you went, you were supposed to take this assessment on your skills and your strengths. And bring that with you to the second day of the whole gathering. And so I went to the first day, and it was a lot of just kind of walking you around campus and showing you where the library was and kind of an orientation kind of thing. And then there was a little bit of a heart level kind of worship experience and stuff like that. And I thought, all right, you know, this is pretty good, but nothing Nothing that really grabbed me or moved me. And then the next day, I showed up for part two and was having breakfast, and somebody there who was one of the volunteers asked me, "Why do you want to come to seminary?" And I must have had my guard down because I gave him an honest answer, which was, "Well, I have this friend who grew up in church school and in the church, and he doesn't believe anymore. And I really want to be able to, you know, win arguments with him because I don't know what he knows." And it was a very kind of ridiculous answer. Why do you want to be a preacher? So I can win religious arguments with people. And that sort of set off a little bell for me, but the big one was later we were in this this big gathering of everybody who was there for that day, and they had all of us take this strengths finder thing, which if you don't know is a big deal in the corporate world, so that you can find out kind of how you're wired and really focus on doing those things instead of trying to do things that you're not good at, which will take twice as much effort to get the same result as just doing the things you're good at. And as we're going around the room and they went through the list of your possibilities, there were a lot of them where everybody in the room was raising their hand, or most of the people in the room were raising their hand. And then they got to some of the ones that I had, and I was the only one with his hand raised who had that sort of character quality or that in his heart. And that was the other kind of red flag to me that, not yet. Not yet. You're not ready. And I luckily didn't feel it in a terrible or condemning or bad way or whatever, but just felt like the Holy Spirit had really clearly said, you're not there. But work on it. But work on it. Don't give up entirely, but you're not there yet. And so then some time passed, and I think God worked on my character. And it's funny, the memory verse is very applicable to that, because it was humility that I greatly lacked. I had none, really. I just thought I was the best at everything. And it wasn't until I finally got a little bit of humility that God was really able to use me and was able to lift me up, and that my life got better because I got out of my own way. And so, concerning becoming a teacher, I think in this verse, he's written this letter to Jews originally, and he's been walking through, you know, how to conduct yourself and how to live your life and some instructional things to his particular audience. And he warns against what I think he knew would be a problem among these people, because if you think back to the stories of Jesus and the gospel, those were just a few years before James wrote this letter. And so the religious experience that these Jews had had, who now were Christ followers, was with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And so we know, if we think back to the stories from the gospel, that there was some trouble with some of the religious leaders of the time. Most of them rejected Jesus outright as the Messiah because they were so certain that they understood who the Messiah was going to be. And so I think James is referencing back to Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. And there's a scene here where Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and he says in these verses, "Jesus spoke to the crowds and he said, and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so I think that's what James is referencing back to, is that be careful aspiring to be a leader among other men, among other women, among other followers. Remember that Jesus should be the one informing our lives, that it shouldn't be the man-made laws that the Jews had been used to creating, because we probably all have had experience with churches or friends who are going to churches where there were a lot of rules and a lot of regulations on what you could do and what you couldn't do, and you probably couldn't find those in Scripture. And so I think this advice that James is giving to his Jewish readers at the time is just as applicable to us today. Do what the Pharisees tell you to do, but don't do what the Pharisees do. Because the Pharisees should have been preaching out of the Scriptures. They should have been sharing the Word of God. They should have been reading from the commandments and the stories of the Old Testament. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. But if we fail to live them out, and we're known for loving being a Christian or loving the office more than we love God, then we're no different than the Pharisees that Jesus is talking about in the Gospels. So I think Jesus is cautioning people to avoid seeking out the job of being a leader just to be a leader, not to avoid helping other people learn about Jesus, because certainly somebody must teach. Somebody, we all know, probably has a better understanding than somebody else, whatever the subject matter might be. And so I think if James was just saying, hey, everybody is exactly the same, there are no teachers, well, that goes a little bit against the idea of some people being a hand and some people being a foot and some people being an eye. And so I think it's just the type of leader or the type of teacher that James is cautioning us against. Because we should share the gospel. If we are seeking to truly be faithful to Jesus and his great commands, we should want to teach others. We should want to teach people about Jesus and about the good news and about salvation. But maybe not just for the sake of getting that office like I was looking for so many years ago. I think there's a difference between being an instructor or teacher and being a pastor. Teacher is a subject matter expert, and the role of the expert is to know deeply. But a pastor is also a shepherd. And the role of the shepherd is to guide and defend and to care for. And so leaders should be sought out by the people. We should look not to appoint ourselves, and I think James is talking about that in these verses as well. Not to seek the office, not to try to get it for yourself, but to be called. And in most churches, that's the way that we find our leaders, is we call them and we bring them forward and we test them and examine them, and then the group says, yes, this is the person who we want to be our leader. Not having them be appointed or having them appoint themselves. And I think James is also trying to keep people from appointing themselves, because we don't want people just chasing the office. There were no seminaries back in those times for Christians. And so Jews who wanted to become rabbis would have studied with a current rabbi. And that was the reference that they had, or the experience they had, of the world they lived in. Nobody had master's degrees or PhDs. And they would just study and they would learn. But you had to be chosen by that rabbi and be allowed to follow them. You couldn't just decide for yourself, hey, I'm going to go, I'm going to enroll, I'm going to do this thing. And the person from whom I've learned the most, probably in my Christian journey, is a former Army helicopter pilot turned insurance salesman. Not a professor, not a person with 20 years of experience and a PhD, but a regular guy who didn't seek out the ability to be a mentor. He didn't seek out to be a teacher. He just did it by living his life, by being our next door neighbor and showing me how to be a Christian father and a Christian husband and a Christian employee. And I learned from him by how he lived not what he could teach me out of a book. So those who aspire to be teachers assume a great responsibility. James writes here that there is a greater condemnation for those who teach. If a leader in the military gives a foolish order, and the soldiers under that leader do something foolish as a group, there may be consequences for those at the bottom, but there will be greater consequences for the person who gave the foolish order. If incorrect teaching leads a group of people into sinful behavior, certainly God will still count that behavior as sin, but causing others to sin because you didn't love them enough to do the work to get the interpretation right is not only a sin itself, but should result in the sin consequences hanging on you, not those who were misinformed. And I think that's what James is cautioning against too. So telling his Jewish readers at the time, and I think telling us today, not to seek out those positions, just to hold those positions. But remember, there's responsibility. And that's what we should maybe even look for, is that responsibility, and not the office or the authority, but think of it as, I get to take on this responsibility, not I get this position of privilege. So in the same way that the tongue controls the body, the speaker of a religious group directs and influences that body of believers. As I was reading this, I thought of the Westboro Baptist Church as an example. And if you're not familiar with them, they hold protests, and they organize protests at the funerals of soldiers, where they bring hate-filled banners and signs and deliver a message that has nothing to do with love. And that, I think, is the power of a religious leader who has appointed himself or herself and the ability to get people to follow you down a wrong path. And so we should be careful. And James writes here that the tongue affects the entire body, and made me think of, as a kid, the saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And, well, maybe physically, words won't give you bruises or give you cuts, but mentally and emotional wounds from words can take much longer to heal than bumps and bruises. And more people judge us by how we live than by what we say. And a lot of recent studies show that people in the United States have a perception of Christians as being hypocrites. Whether it's Pew Research or the Barna Group or even CNN, there's a perception, depending on who you survey, that Christians believe one thing and do another, and that we're fine with it. And that we believe that everyone should try to be like Jesus, and we encourage other people to try to be like Jesus. But what's missed, I think, in these surveys is that we know that we're going to fail. And we try not to lift ourselves up as the shining example of the people who get everything right, but that we know that we should try to still reach that goal of trying to be like Christ. And I think that's where that expectation or the perception of us being a hypocrite comes from, is that it's not the setting of the goal, but it's a misunderstanding that we're just trying as hard as we can to live that way. But people watch us, and they know that we fall short, and we know that we fall short because we're not Jesus. And while I'm sure that some Christians are hypocrites, because I know that I have been a time or two in my life, I think that there is a misunderstanding about what a Christian truly expects from others. So we need to be careful that we're not acting as though we're sinless. The tongue spreads good or evil wherever it goes. People are listening to us as Christians. If they see our lives match up with our words, and there are people out there looking for the chance to catch us, acting like we're better than other people or like we think we don't sin, so that they can dismiss us and not confront their own sins. I have heard people who may be making certain lifestyle choices who will just dismiss Christians and the message that we have, not as a message of love, but because they feel that it's a message of hate. And asking somebody to change how they live because it's not pleasing to God should come off as a message of love. It should come off as a message of care and concern. And I think, too, that's where that hypocrite idea comes from, is that there's just some miscommunication. And so when we use our tongues, there's too many instances where it is communicated incorrectly, or where people don't ask questions, or people don't explain their point of view properly, and a lot of damage can be done. And so we need to be careful explaining our message as one of love for other people when we want them to change how they live or change their behavior or change how they feel or think, that we're not there to condemn, that we're not saying, boy, you don't get it, and if you want to get into heaven, you better see it the way that I do, but that we say to them, you matter to God and you matter to me, and I want to see you live with joy and peace and happiness. So what does it tell people about Christians if we wear crosses or carry Bibles or we go to church and then we tear others down when they aren't around, or if we gossip? See, our sins don't have to be high profile to do damage. I think of the pastor news articles and things that make headlines of infidelity, or pastors who are aggressive or abusive to staff members, and those things that are very easy to notice, and those do damage. But I think, how much more damage do I do as a pastor if I stand up here and preach one Sunday, and then on Tuesday I say to you, boy, so-and-so, you know, I've judged that person and I've come to this conclusion, and this person's not a good person, and I'm not speaking out of love or care or concern, where I could say, boy, I met with somebody and, you know, they're going through a hard time. We should really come around them to try to support them. And so we can do a lot of damage if we're not careful with our tongues. Because when we're talking in private, we need to remember, too, that that's as important as when we're talking in public. Our sins don't have to be high profile, like I said, to do damage. When we communicate what we communicate with negativity comes out of our mouths, is that being a Christian doesn't really matter, or that it doesn't really make a difference. If we're to be known as Christians by the way that we love each other, then acting in a way that shows something like disgust or contempt or even hate either tells people that we aren't Christians or that our faith doesn't really matter anyway. And what kind of damage does that do? Not just to the person, but to the faith in general. So the tongue is a vehicle for the heart to express itself. If we have good things come out of our mouths, it proves that we have the love of Christ and that we aspire to share it with others. Jesus said that if a man lusts after a woman, then it is the same thing as committing adultery. And if we are angry with someone, it is the same as committing murder. The things that come out of the mouth come from somewhere inside. And if we cannot control our tongues from expressing bad things, then something in our hearts must be off too. It's fun to know something that other people don't know. It can feel good to be part of the group that's on the inside, part of the in crowd, the people that have the private information. But if we can't keep that to ourselves, and if we can't keep from spreading that news around, then we can easily destroy the relationship that we had with the person who trusted us with their private information, and we can end up outside of that group. And the tongue, again, being a vehicle for the heart to express itself, sometimes my wife and I get into disagreements. And sometimes I have said stupid things that have hurt her. And it was all because I couldn't keep control over my tongue. In Proverbs 10, verse 19, it reads that when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Sometimes the best thing that I can do in those conflicts or those arguments is to just shut my mouth. But it's really hard, whether it's a spouse, or it's somebody at work, or it's somebody you've encountered maybe at the grocery store, or if you're driving. Sometimes it's just hard to stop the words. And so we need to pray and ask God to help us to control our tongues. Help us to keep our mouth closed once in a while when we are so compelled to open it. I've met people who had absolutely no self-confidence or self-worth because they had grown up in a home where they were told by significant people in their lives that they were dumb or worthless or didn't matter. And so what damage can the tongue do? Well, great damage. It can crush the soul and the heart of another human being. And sometimes we communicate things with our tongues that we didn't even intend to communicate. There's a great book called Mindset by Dr. Carolyn Dweck where she talks about how children learn what is important to their parents by the questions that their parents ask them. If a parent tells a child that effort is important and that if they just try their best that they will be proud of them, but when the child takes a test or gets their final grade, the question that's asked is, how did you do and what was your score, and not, did you do your best? Then over time, the child learns that the score is really what's important, because that's what we follow up on. That's the point that's driven home, not just the question of effort. In Proverbs 18:21, it reads that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I thought it was a great thing to tie into this when Janice asked, had a praise for people who are speaking positive things into your life this week. And just perfect example of what a difference we can make in somebody's life when we have good things to say, that we can speak life into them. How great a gift a kind word can be to somebody who's having a hard day. There's a friend of mine who was struggling with some big stuff in his life, and I said to him this week, without really even thinking about it, just I looked at him and I thought, you look younger than the last time I had seen him, because it had been about a week or so, and he just had this smile on his face, and it lifted him up, and it made him feel good, because he saw it as a sign that the things that he had been carrying around in his life were not weighing him down the way that they had been. And so with that simple little thing, his whole day was lifted up, and he was encouraged that maybe I am making some progress in this fight. If you've ever coached a child or a coworker or taught someone anything, you probably know how important positive reinforcement is. So who here has ever felt overappreciated at a job or within your family or in a social group? Who feels like they've ever gotten way too much recognition? Right? Maybe once, right? Does it happen a lot? Does it happen a lot? Do you feel like you're overappreciated?
When I started this job 10 years ago, I mean, I only knew how to arrest people. I had nothing about washers and agriculture equipment and how to put them together.
Sure.
The same with snow plows or even, you know, how does a car work? I just know you turn the key.
Mm-hmm.
Here I am struggling. I am running out of the place crying because I'm struggling. I don't know how to answer calls on the phone. And I'm hearing, you're doing a wonderful job. I'm hearing, they're talking about how everybody else is screwed up. But you're the bright star in the whole place. And I'm crying because I have no idea what I'm doing. No idea. And the people that I'm depending on to tell me, my mentors, they're leaving us out to Schultz. I'm leaving and going to Indiana or wherever the shows are.
Okay.
And so the people I have to ask questions is dwindling. And pretty soon, I'm going to start making stuff up. And they were telling me, and I'm not talking about my bosses, that they weren't telling me. My coworkers are hearing that I'm doing such a wonderful job. And that has stuck with me.
Sure.
I'm still there, and I believe I do a good job now.
Yeah.
But back then, I had no idea, and I had a very hard time believing that.
Yeah. Yeah, and it definitely can be. And I think it's probably the exception more than the rule that any of us feel overappreciated. Maybe at times we feel like you were talking about, gosh, we I don't know this very well yet. It's, you know, I'm very new at doing this, and people are giving me positive reinforcement. But more often than not, we feel probably ignored or taken for granted. There's usually not an overabundance of, gosh, you're really doing a great job in our lives. And it's more common to feel like we don't want to be part of the group because maybe we're attacked or we're criticized. It's pretty rare to feel like there's just too much good being spoken into our lives. I've only really had that experience one time. Because most of what we hear, and I think mostly of the workplace, but is what we term as constructive criticism. But it's much easier to hear the criticism part than it is the constructive part. So in verse 11, in this chapter, James writes, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water?" A spring gushes forth water, and if it's fresh, it can give life. But that spring has a source. It has a place from which that water comes. And so what is the source of the things that come from our tongues? Well, we know in biology that it's, you know, our brain controls the nerve impulses and things, but from a spiritual level, it's our heart. Our heart is the source of that which comes out of our mouths. And so if the source of a spring is contaminated, all the water that comes from that spring is contaminated. Hearts filled with anger or hatred do not bring forth words that give life. We only have to get treated poorly by somebody a few times before we learn that the potential to treat us poorly is in there, always in the background, lurking. And so we get uncomfortable with people from whom we have seen those negative things. I had a boss once who would share gossip with me and would share information that he knew with me and would talk about people, sometimes even in our own department, who I was going to work with daily, and talk about them in a negative way. And it wasn't long before I started to wonder, what does he say about me when I'm not there? And so too, we can do that with our friends or with our coworkers, and so we need to be careful of the words that we say and what comes out of our mouths, because it does reflect our heart, and people know if they're around somebody whose heart isn't good. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 17 through 20, Jesus was speaking to a crowd and said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." So guard your heart. I heard a wonderful sermon from a friend of mine who pointed out that we will take out life insurance, we will take out car insurance, we will take out medical insurance. We will do all kinds of things to protect the things that are important to us in this world. We'll put on sunscreen. We'll put on insect repellent. We'll do things like that. We'll put on a seatbelt. But we will often neglect to guard our hearts and protect ourselves from the things that might damage us at a spiritual level. In Proverbs 4:23 reads, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And some translations would read, "Keep watch over your heart," or "guard your heart." And it's the original Hebrew language, the idea that one should be on guard, not just set up a perimeter and try to protect, but a conscious, intentional protection, like a security guard would be, or a soldier standing on a wall. So all of the issues that we have in life are heart issues, either ours or somebody else's. Most of us would take blood pressure medication or cholesterol medication if prescribed this by a doctor. But how seriously do we take this proverb? It's easy to neglect our spiritual hearts and not guard against things that are a bad influence. We may keep them from our children, knowing that we should take care of their hearts and watch over their souls, and yet still neglect our own. So this is why we need to ask Jesus to live and to reign in our hearts, so that the things that flow from our hearts come from Him and not from evil. The Holy Spirit desires to dwell in us. God wants that deep, intimate, personal relationship where we have invited Jesus in, where we ask Him to be part of our lives, to be the ruler of all that we do. And that's how we can let God use us. If we surrender to His will and ask Jesus into our hearts, then that's where we can do the greatest work for the kingdom. Not just to receive salvation and accept Jesus as our King, but so that the Holy Spirit might flow out from us, so that we can reflect the light of the world, so that we can be the salt of the earth. It's about more than just praying the prayer and getting salvation, but God calls us to keep, to guard this world, to be His agents on this planet. And so we need to let the Holy Spirit be the source of all that flows out of our hearts. We need to guard our tongues. And to do that, we need to guard our hearts and ask Jesus, drive out anything that is sinful, anything that is impure. I think of the prayer of David where he prayed, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And how I've seen that prayer change my life, and can attest to the fact that there have been dark things, there have been things that God would not be proud of that have set up camp in my heart. I have harbored bitterness and resentment and anger, and it is through God, and only through God, that those things have changed, that my heart has been renewed. So I close praising God for His ability to work in us, for trusting us to be His agents in this world, and cautioning all of us to guard our hearts, to keep watch over them, to protect them, so that good things might flow from them. Heavenly Father, thank You for calling us to be Your servants. God, we know that it's an awesome responsibility, that we are all missionaries everywhere that we go, that it's not just those who we send out into foreign countries or into inner cities, but that we're all Your ambassadors every day of our lives. So Lord God, dwell in our hearts. God, purify the spring that flows from our hearts so that the words that we speak to others may be life-giving. And God, help us to be quick to recognize when foolish things or hurtful things come from our mouths. Help us to humble ourselves and admit our mistakes, admit our wrongs, and to seek to repair relationships that we may have damaged. God, help us to speak life into those that we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.